You have your Bibles, turn with me to Genesis 32. Genesis 32, beginning in first verse. So Jacob went on his way, and the angels of God met him. When Jacob saw them, he said, "This is God's camp," or army. And he called the name of the place Mahanaim. Then Jacob sent messengers before him to Esau his brother in the land of Seir, counter of Edom. And he commanded them, saying, "Speak thus to my lord Esau. Thus your servant Jacob says, I have sojourned with Laban and stayed there till now. I have oxen, donkeys, flocks, male and female servants. I have sent to tell my lord that I may find favor in your sight." And the messengers returned to Jacob, saying, "We came to your brother Esau, and he also is coming to meet you, and 400 men are with him." But Jacob was greatly afraid and distressed, and said to the Lord, "Deliver me, I pray, from the hand of my brother, from the hand of Esau, for I fear him, lest he come and attack me, and the mother with children." I'd like to go back on the story of Jacob's encounters. We've seen what has led Jacob to this encounter of angels. Jacob's eyes were opened, and Jacob was brought once again into the spirit world. The angels of God were brought into this world. I know we don't put a lot of weight on angels, but God visits us from heaven many a time. The scriptures actually speak to us about being careful how we treat people, because although we may not be aware of it, they may be actually angels that look like human beings, like anyone else. And so he says to be very careful how we deal with people. The Lord many times comes in ways and appears in ways. God can appear in many ways to us. He can appear as a human being, or he can appear as anyone else, but a whole army of angels. And the Lord can send them to look like human beings, and you could not tell them apart from one, or he just opens your eyes and you're seeing them in spirit. But you'd be hard-pressed to know whether it's your eyes that have been opened to the spirit world or not, unless you happen to walk through one of them. But Jacob indeed had an encounter with open heavens because he was not only aware that angels were there, he saw them, but it says something else other than the fact that he saw them. It says that they came to meet him. It doesn't say if they floated through the air or not, but I am assuming that they came over to meet with him. Angels came to meet with him. And this is the first point I would like to bring out to us, that the Lord sends angels to us. We're not to go looking for them. We're not to be seeking angelic visitations, but the Lord sends them to us. They know where we are. God knows where we are at all times in our life, and God sends them to minister. They are ministering angels that are sent to us to help us in an hour of need. God knew that Jacob was going to go through a real trial in his life. And so God sent angels to support him. He knew that Jacob dreaded the return of his brother. Now, God had said that he'd return him to his father's house in peace. Sometimes I think that a lot of our fears would be mitigated or would be fizzled out if we just believed God and believed his word when he speaks to us. God was on his way to prove to Jacob what he had said and to work things out for him. And it was up to Jacob now to trust the Lord. And God's first line of action was to send a whole host, a whole army of angels. Now, you would have thought with that many angels, Jacob would have thought, you know what, this is going to be a piece of cake. But Jacob had messengers. In the life of Job, it said, "Then came a messenger unto Job." Well, we know where that came from. Messengers were sent to Paul to aggravate him continuously. Messengers came back. I believe sometimes that when the Bible refers to angels as messengers, these well could have been angels. It wasn't what they said that was bad. It was what Jacob interpreted of what they said that was bad. I'd like to get in our stuff a little bit tonight, but I'm going to do it by not personalizing anything. I'm just going to get in the life of Jacob. Because we have to understand that this man was a man just like all of us. He was human. He had the things that he wrestled with and that we wrestle with, and we can identify ourselves with him. Because my hope is that if you can identify yourself, and if I can identify myself with some of the not so good things of the life of Jacob, maybe we can understand that if he indeed, not being that great, had encounters with God, then we will also. Because God is the God of Jacob, the whole package, not just a little piece of it. Some of us seem to think that God is just the God of Jacob on that famous night of Bethel, and that God is the God of Jacob in the tragic moments of Laban. No, God's just the God of Jacob. God was working in his life, and God was letting him see that he was helping him. You see, the Lord knew that he was going to go through a real crisis, and so the Lord allowed him to see all the help that he was getting. He sees a whole camp of people that were coming, and he said that they were angels. Because in his words, so Jacob went on his ways, and the angels of God met him. I like that. I like it because God had sent them already. Now, Jacob had a problem. In this case, it was with his brother. But Jacob had bigger problems than with his brother. I'd like to just bring out to us tonight that one of the reasons why Jacob interpreted wrong what was said to him by the messengers, which were good messengers. Because I believe that messengers is a word that the Bible uses for angels. Messengers from Satan are angels from Satan. Messengers from God are messengers just from heaven. So these messengers came back with a message. Now there's several ways you can have the right words when you give a message and have and totally change the meaning. How many of you know that? In verse 3, Jacob sends the messengers ahead of him to Esau his brother, and he commanded them, saying, speak thus to my Lord. Now think of those two words here, because Jacob was not lining up with the words of God. In the first message, when we spoke of the blessings of the father, Isaac, his father, had decreed and declared that all would bow down and serve him, that he would be the elder, although he was the younger, and that that's the way it would be. Esau hated that. He wanted to get out from under it. There's no way that he wanted to serve the younger brother. But God had decreed to Jacob that in him the peoples would be governed. And so it was. By judges later on that came out from Jacob, not Esau, from kings, some of the greatest kings of the earth, and finally King Jesus, who will rule over all and be the head and not the tail. And so the father by faith was prophesying many centuries ahead and saw that kings and governors and rulers would come from Jacob, and from Esau, nothing. So the father had declared it, but Jacob had already forgotten the words of the Lord. How many of us have a tendency when we're in a struggle to forget what God has said to us and to not line our words and our attitudes and our heart up with the way it should be? Here's Jacob now failing. His fear is crippling him. Instead of lining up with God's word, instead of sending his messengers and said, tell Esau that I'm coming, he sends them and basically throws away the privilege that God had given him. God said, you shall be Lord. Esau will be the servant. What did Jacob say here in this verse? Tell my Lord. So what he was doing is he was telling the messengers, and not only did he say, you know what, I think I'd like you to. No, it said he commanded them. That means they had strict orders of saying exactly what he said. He said, you go there and tell Esau that I am coming and say these words, my Lord. Now that wasn't truth. He wasn't lining up with the truth. He was lining up with Jacob's nature of fear. Because he knew one of the reasons his brother wanted to kill him, it was that. Neither Jacob nor Esau realized that the prophetic word over their lives was a centennial word. Words that would go on into the centuries and would be fulfilled by God. Now, here's what I love about God. Even if we mess up, God will still perform His word. Jacob hands back the rulership to his brother. God says, You can do whatever you want to down here. I'm still going to mess with this. My word went forth and will not come back changed. I decreed a thing and it shall be done. Jacob here, because of fear for his own life, is willing to give up one of the precious things that God had given him. People say, well, I don't need to be in leadership and I don't... Who cares what you want? God decrees a thing and it will be done. Now here's Jacob at his best. Jacob sent the messengers and commanded them, verse 4, saying, speak thus to my Lord. Thus your... Who's saying that? He wanted the messengers to go and say, there's someone back there that says he's your servant and that you're his Lord, and he's on his way here with his family to meet you. Why? Because he knew that Esau was really angry over the fact that as the firstborn, he was no longer in charge and somebody else was, and he had to bow down to him. He hated that. So Jacob says, let's take the first obstacle out of the way. Let's take out the reason. Let's defuse the bomb. I'd like you to notice tonight with me how Jacob starts wheeling and dealing and doing everything in the natural. Now there was two people here involved. The company of angels that had been sent to do the job. And there's this knucklehead trying to do it all on his own. Who can identify with that? All we do is mess up the angels' work and make it harder for them. And the more we struggle, the harder it becomes for them to do what they have to do. But in the end, they prevail. In the end, they prevail. Jacob was already struggling. Why? Because he knew he couldn't get out of the commitment of going back home, because he had promised God he would. God had said to him, I want you to leave. So here he is on his road, and angels meet him, and he commands them to go and tell Jacob so-and-so. I'm your servant and you're my Lord. Do you like this, little brother Esau? He's willing to give up one of the main pillars of God's powerful blessing over his life. He figured he had a few more. Strange things we'll do to spare our life. Jesus said, if you save your life, you'll lose it. If you lose it for my sake, you'll... So here's Jacob. I know we can't identify with him yet, but we will before we're done. Now here comes the other one. Whole host and army of angels waiting to work for him, but they can't because he's still busy working. Tell him that I have oxen, donkeys, flocks, males and female servants, and I have sent to tell my Lord so that I may find favor in your sight, that these are all a present for you. I got a whole lot of stuff to give you so you can be entertained with a present and forget about killing me. Now I'd like to get in a little bit to the answer that the messengers brought to him in spite of all his conniving. Verse 6, then the messengers returned to Jacob. Now Jacob had no earthly clue that these messengers that had gone had tremendous power with God. You know what always amazed me as I read this story is that he always called, including in the last verse we just read, the male and female people that helped him, not messengers, he called them servants. Why then, now, does he call these messengers? Just a thought. Because my idea is that the messengers were angels. Because that's what the Bible calls messengers. That's just my own idea. But whether they were or whether they weren't doesn't change anything other than the fact that something those messengers did changed Esau's attitude. But Jacob didn't know about this because the angels, the messengers, didn't let him in on that secret. They just gave him facts. They hid the truth. That they had softened his heart. Who knows what they said to him on his own? Who knows what went on? But Esau looked forward to seeing Jacob and wanted to be with him and hug his neck. But Jacob didn't know that. So this is what the messengers say to Jacob. I have a real purpose in bringing this to you tonight, so don't miss this. Then the messengers returned to Jacob saying, "We came to your brother Esau, and he also is coming to meet you. Oh, and with 400 men that are with him." I've always been amazed over the years when prophetic words are given to people, and I feel they're so precious and so wonderful. And several days later, I find out these people are really messed up with me. I mean, they're really seriously miffed with me. I'm just the messenger, but hey. And when I finally get to them to find out what it is they're just so bothered about, I get this weird, crazy interpretation of what was said to them that has nothing to do with the reality of the thing. They're way off in left field here, all offended over something that wasn't even said. There was a few words in there that more or less had a similarity, but that isn't exactly what was said. The angels who had already softened Esau's heart and seeing that his heart was turned toward his brother and that he wanted to hug his neck and that the reason he was bringing the 400 men was to help him bring all this cattle and servant and stuff he'd said he had. Because if you'll notice with me later on in the story when we get there, that's exactly what he says to him. Here's the word, and then I'm going to read it two other ways. Because many times God gives us a word, but we hear something different. Most times we hear something different than what he really did say, although we've got the words right. Let me lead you up to it. Then the messengers returned to Jacob saying, "We came to your brother Esau, and he also is coming to meet you with 400 men with him." Let me read it again, because I don't think you got it. "We came to your brother Esau, and he also is coming to meet you with 400 men that are with him." This is what they said, but this is what Jacob heard. "We came to your brother Esau, and he is coming to meet you, and with him 400 men." Now this is what Jacob heard. The angels hadn't said that. The angels were happy because Esau was coming to meet Jacob. They knew what was already in his heart and that he was just willing to help him. He even insisted at some point to just leave all these men that he brought to help them with all this stuff. No, he didn't want any help. Many years ago, I discovered that we interpret the words that God speaks to us according to the condition of our heart. We interpret the things God says to us according to the condition of our heart. And the condition of our heart changes the word, the significance, no, but the meaning. You see, it changes the meaning of what God says, the condition of the heart. Now let me go into this with you. What a setup this was, wasn't it? Whose report are we going to believe? You see, I think these messengers set him up because what it did is strike a chord deep within him. It caused a lot of trouble. Many times word of God strikes terror in our heart because our heart interprets it a way God never meant it. Fortunately, the way God meant it is the way it's going to turn out. Sometimes we just need to believe God's report and not what our evil heart makes of it. Amen. That's why a lot of people said, "Well, what do you think God meant by what he said?" Listen, it wouldn't really matter. It doesn't really matter what you interpret out of what God said. Just let him speak because he'll get it done. And the less we fool with a situation, the more his angels are free to work. Although Jacob later said to the Lord in 32:12, he said, "You said, I will surely treat you well and make your descendants as the sand of the sea, which cannot be numbered for multitude." Yet he allowed fear, panic, and distrust to flood his heart. God says in his word, "Fear not. Fear not." I want to give you tonight five factors that the enemy used to get Jacob to quit trusting God and take matters into his own hands. First is what seemed like a bad report. What seemed like a bad report. You see, here's what happened with Jacob. Jacob's heart printed an image of him scoundreling his brother. Then connected that image with the words of the messengers that said, he's on his way to you with 400 men. Well, if you had those two pictures together, what would your conclusion be? The same as his. What did the enemy use? What factors were there present? Number two, distress. Read verse 7 of 32. But Jacob was greatly afraid and distressed and said to the Lord, "Deliver me, I pray you, from the hand of my brother, from the hand of Esau, for I fear him lest he come and attack me." What seemed like an evil report was really not an evil report at all. We who are on this side of the story and know what happened, did he have any reason to fear at all? God had already sent his army of angels, had already worked with Esau, had already rounded him out, had already taken care of everything, just like with Laban. God had taken care of all the issues for him. Everything was ready. What God had promised him was right to be fulfilled in his life. God was bringing him back in peace to his family's house. God had repaired the whole situation. But here's Jacob with two images. Jacob was just so full of himself. You know, that's a problem. But he was so full of himself. Image number one in his heart, he'd been a scoundrel. Image number two, the guy he swindled is on his way for 400 people. What would you conclude? You'd have ended up with the same reaction. "Oh God, help me, I'm going to die here. I can't go back because you said go. This is you doing this to me. You're trying to kill me. Why do you do this to me, God?" Of course, you don't say things like that. "Why are you doing this to me, God?" The second factor the enemy used to get Jacob to quit trusting God was distress and fear. Whose report are we going to believe? The report of our heart? If your heart condemn you, God is greater than your heart. Whose report do we believe? You see, fear is spawned on the images that your heart creates. And if you're full of yourself, the image it creates will give you a conclusion that God didn't speak. God said, "I'm going to bring you back in peace. Start off now. Here's all the angels that are ready to go with you." He said it was an army of them. What's these few men with Esau when God had an army waiting for him? Man, if it had been a war, he'd have gotten softened up. But God had already done that. You see, God works hiddenly so that we just don't know. God worked all night at the Red Sea, but they sat there shivering, wondered how they were going to get out. And if it weren't for that pillory fire column between them and the Egyptians, they'd have been dead already that night. But it says that when they woke up in the morning and they looked, lo and behold, here was a pathway in the ocean with two columns of water on either side. God had been working in the dark, but they didn't know it. They went to sleep in fear. But Moses had said to them, "Don't fear. This is God's battle. Behold the salvation of the Lord. Just stand still. Be at peace. Go rest. Go sleep tonight. God's going to work all night tomorrow. Salvation is on its way." Now they could have had nightmares all night long, or they could have stayed awake all night long, but it wouldn't have helped God any. He worked all night. God works in the dark. He works in the heart. God worked on Esau without Jacob knowing a thing about it. So the report that was given to him that seemed like an evil report was a good report. But Jacob's heart took it wrong. And so because he did, the second factor was distress and fear. And this is most of the time what happens in our life. God wants to bring us beyond this. I believe that the third factor was his past memories. The reason why Jacob had interpreted the messenger's report like he did is because of his past haunting him. The reason I love to preach this message right here is because I know this doesn't pertain to anybody and I can get away with just saying it. There's a lot of people whose past haunt them. Jacob had not been a very good brother, that I would say. He definitely wasn't that good of a son. He had no problem deceiving his dad. He fled from Esau as a wrongdoer. He wasn't a very good son-in-law either. The guy to come running after him said, "You stole everything I had." Now we know how the story went down. He wasn't a very good husband. One of them might have thought so, but ask Leah, the one God chose to be the mother of most of his nation, and probably would have chosen her to be all of it. I wouldn't say he was that great. I guess when it comes to Leah, Jacob wasn't aware of just how much God had to do with ordering our life. Jacob's past was somewhat dark and problematic. Maybe there are those here which would like to have encounters with God but feel that your dark and shady past stands in the way of it. I've got good news for people that think that because of their shady past or shady yesterday or shady day before or shady year before won't ever have another encounter with God. Here, Jacob, with his shady past, was being set up by God to walk into his fifth encounter at Peniel. This man with a shady past, a man whose past haunted him to the point of total distress and fear. I think sometimes God, like he said to Jacob, Jacob said through the prophet Isaiah, "Lay hold of my strength. Take hold of my strength. Take hold of my righteousness. Take hold of my work." And he will lay hold of my strength, the prophet says. Because in himself, Jacob had nothing that would really attract an encounter with the Lord. You see, Jacob didn't really have anything in himself or in his own life that he could have said, "You know what? These are real good reasons where God will really meet with you, because God meets with the righteous. He meets with people that are really good." He does. Now, why he breaks that rule and does this with these kind of people, I have no idea, but bless God, he does. It doesn't seem to matter what your past is like, even if that past was yesterday. You say, "Oh God, you know, I can't meet with you today. It's Wednesday. On Monday, I really messed up. I don't think I can even be in church anymore. I don't belong there anymore. I have such a bad past, Lord." Perhaps you look back with shame, guilt, sorrow over your past. Your heart condemns you over the past problems, family, marriages, character messes, faults, failures, your own deceitfulness, lying, conniving, cheating, rebellion, a host of other sins. For sure, with that resume, you shouldn't ever meet with God again. The question that arises in many hearts is, will these qualify me for ever having another encounter for God? The answer is no. The real question is, will these things disqualify you from having another encounter with God? And the answer is, no. God appears, sends his angels, works before him, told him where he wanted him to go, And it didn't seem to matter to God what he had done. God was bigger than that. God is bigger than your past. I hope you understand. The fourth thing that I think was a factor, really, in the life of Jacob that the enemy did was self-condemnation. If you read in verse 9 of chapter 32 where we're in, it says, "Then Jacob said, O God of my father Abraham, God of my father Isaac, and the Lord whom said to me, return to your country and to your kindred, and I will deal well with you." I love this verse. Number 10, you have to turn to it. "I'm not worthy. I'm not worthy of meeting with you tonight. I messed up on Monday. I'm not worthy of another encounter, Lord. I'm not worthy of the least of your mercies. Of all the truth which you have shown to your servant, I'm not worthy." Well, let's just suppose for a minute, I think that was a pretty true statement. The Jacob we just got through describing, I think he put it pretty clear. How many would have an objection with what he said as being true? Did that disqualify him? No, but he thought it did. Because these are factors that the enemy uses in our life to make us think we're disqualified from meeting with God. Hey, these are just things that happen along the way. But meet with God. We're going to meet with God. We're going to have encounters with God. God's going to keep appearing in our life. God's going to keep working in our life. God doesn't give up on us. Evidently, he doesn't come to us and we don't have encounters with him because we're worthy. This self-condemnation, self-righteousness, thinking that we really don't earn it. You see, this is where Job's little friends try to get him. "Well, you're not worthy. You certainly must have done something wrong. When God's favor turns off, when the lights go out, honey, it's something you've done wrong." David said, "An evil disease has come upon me and all my friends and those that sat at my table and those that surrounded me and should be my friends to help me and encourage my faith." Says, "Oh, some evil disease has come upon him. He's going to die." He says, "I'll live. Tell of the mercies of the Lord. Blessed are they whose sins are forgiven. Blessed are they." Does you being worthy or not have anything to do with the grace and mercy and encounters that you will have with God in your lifetime or mine? No. Definitely not. So why should that be that heavy thing that hangs over us, condemning us, so that even the reports of angels are taken wrong? So that we get stressed out. That's what de-stress means. Full of fear. Worry. "Oh God, you know, meet with everybody else today. How I even got in this place, I don't know. But, you know, I know you're not going to meet with me. I'm not worthy." Oh, fool with that stuff. Next come Penuel. He was right there. Ready, right, for the picking. God was absolutely delighted in him. Do you know if that's a revelation that we must come to before we can have a Penuel in our life? You're not worthy. Nothing God does in your life is because we're worthy. You don't need to be. You don't have to be. Why is it that in our human nature we feel like we have to earn something from God? Grace is unmerited favor. Everything we get in our life is unmerited favor. Some even on Sunday with such a marvelous display of God's faithful mercy and grace to us, we're probably back there saying, "Oh Lord, you know, this would be very nice, but I don't think I can enter into this. This is not for me. I'm not worthy. I'm not worthy." Well, that's almost to say that maybe sometime or another you might have been. Maybe if you try hard enough, someday you will be. The day you do, and that you are successful at it, you will have probably no more encounters with God. Because the guy that wasn't worthy had them.
If there's a little bit of sense left in this, you can figure that one out.
But seriously, how many times have we come before the Lord and says, Lord, I'm not worthy? Isn't that silly? You see, these are factors that the enemy uses in our life. But they're not factors that God takes into account. Aren't you glad about that? He uses them to get us distracted and to get us to quit trusting in our God. But guess what? I know I'm not worthy, but I'm going to trust in God who is. His love is for me regardless of how, whether I earn it or don't earn it, or whether I should have it or not have it. His love is for me. When He anointed me as a child, He already saw the mess I was going to be. And He said, anoint this man. What He gives is forever. His gifts He doesn't take back. So those anointings are there.
Oh God, I'm having a bad day. I'm in total unbelief. Stand up there and preach the most anointed message you've ever preached then. Go over to the organ and play the most anointed music you've ever played before.
Stand up there and lead a song service, the best you've ever done before.
Oh, but I got this image of my past. Oh, fool to you.
Why let the devil discourage you from trusting in God? Why not see that these are the people God works with? He's not the God of Esau. He's the God of Jacob. Esau was the worthy one, but where was he at Peniel? He hadn't gotten there yet. He was one day short. Where was he when the army of angels showed up? Back at home, sleeping. Where was Esau when he was standing under the ladder that opened up into heaven? Home, figuring out how to kill his brother.
You got to eliminate him out of the church. He's a dark spot in our garment. The lying, deceiving conniver. Can you understand that God is the God of Jacob? Are we praising sin? No, we're praising God that is greater than sin. He has an offering that was so pure and holy that the most righteous man on earth would burn on fire from such holiness as the blood of Jesus. But the violent sinner is made clean. I'm not worthy. We need to get that nonsense out of our head, out of our language, out of our heart, because they're just things the enemy uses to take our trust away from God, who is going to meet with you. None of us are really worthy. But what does that have anything to do with it?
Number five, I think the things that the enemy uses is to let flesh take over, take matters into its own hands. God had said to Jacob, go to the house of your father and I will work it out for your good. Say, I will work it out. God had said to Jacob, I will work it out. Now, this same Jacob, whom God had said that to, we're going to jump to verse 13 now, 32:13. So Jacob lodged there that same night, took what came out of his hand as a present for Esau, his brother. 200 female goats, 20 male goats, 200 ewes, 20 rams, 30 milk camels. Help us, Lord. We should go into all these details. With their colts, 40 cows, 10 bulls, 20 female donkeys, and 10 foals. Then he delivered them into the hands of his servants. You notice it doesn't say messengers here? Every drove by itself and said to his servants, pass over before me and put some distance between successive droves. In other words, he made three companies of huge gifts for his brother, hoping that if one pack of gifts wasn't good enough, right behind that he'd have another one to impress him. Then behind that another one. And then another one. And then another one. Which actually Esau later says to him, why'd I have to run through all that company before I got to you? This is Jacob at his best. And he commanded the first one, saying, when Esau my brother meets you and asks you, saying, to whom do these belong and where are you going? Those that are in front of you, then you shall say,
They are your servants, O Lord, Jacob's. It is a present sent to my Lord, Esau. And behold, he is also behind us there somewhere. So he commanded the second and the third and all that followed the droves, who knows how many, saying, in the same manner you shall speak when Esau finds you. Esau wanted to hug his brother and had to go through one slew of people after another, one after another, and said, where's this guy? Oh, he's back there somewhere. He sent us up from front. Do you like these goats? Hang up. No, I don't care about the goats. Where's Esau? He's back there somewhere. Even Jacob had even trained them in his fear. Even they thought when he said, oh yeah, the goats are great, but where's Jacob? He said, oh God, he's finished. This guy's done.
Flesh takes over and takes matters into his own hands.
Verse 20. And also say, behold, your servant Jacob is behind us. For he said, I will appease him with the presents that go before me. And afterwards I will then see his face. Perhaps then he will accept me. Now, read that with me in verse 20, would you please? Humor me just for a minute. It says, I will appease him with the present that goes before me. And afterwards I will see his face. Perhaps he will accept me. Now, go back here to the beginning where God had said to him, go into the house of your father and I will work it out for your good. I will work it out for your good. God says, I'm going to do it. Jacob says, no, I think I'm going to do it. Perhaps he will accept me. Well, do you know that all our working in life isn't going to make God any closer? It's not going to make his promise be fulfilled. The arm of the flesh cannot fulfill the will of God. So the present, verse 21, went over before him, but he himself lodged that night in the camp. And he arose that night and took his wives and his two maidservants and his 11 sons and crossed over the ford of Jabbok. He took them, sent them over the brook, and sent them over with what he had. The works of the flesh to manipulate. Now, let me bring you real quickly to four factors that God used in bringing Jacob to his next encounter with him. Number one, returning to the place of failure. God had said to him, return to the place where you failed. Man, have I found out with the Lord that that's one of his tricks to set you up for your next encounter with him. To take you right back to the place of your failures. Now, why would God want to do that? He's really after destroying you, isn't he? He's really after hurting you, isn't he? He just wants to prove what a failure you are. If you fail there the first time, what's the sense in sending you back the second time? To prove something to you, that the first time you failed without God, the second time, you've got an army of angels going back and a God that says, I will work it out. That's the difference. I will work it out. You see, God had already chosen Jacob before he was born. Jacob didn't have to do the things he did. You see, Jacob was doing his thing way back at home before he ever left the first time. He was doing his thing. Bethel didn't come because he did his thing back there. Bethel came simply because he obeyed his father's commandment to go somewhere and to go alone. And so God met him in the road. God was taking Jacob back to the place of defeat to show him that this time he had to go back to the place where he failed and let God work it out for him. But Jacob was still up to his stuff. He was trying to work everything out. Do you know his plan totally failed? Esau just ran through all that stuff and didn't understand why he'd put that many impediments in his way. He didn't care about the camels and the servants and the he-goats and the she-goats and the who knows what. He said, where's my brother? And they were like trying to slow him down. Hopefully avoiding the inevitable. God says, I'm going to work it out. God wants to always take you back to the place of your failure and have you win. Take you back to that bar and you won't drink. Take you back to a place where everybody else is smoking and you never even have a desire to do it again in your life. Take you back to the people you've messed up with in your life. And have a cordial encounter because the angels have been working behind your back.
Take you back to a place where you slid down the slippery slope. And take you down to find out that the slippery has been taken out of it. And that you can descend and ascend by the power of the Spirit, which now works in you. Before Jacob could ever be ready for God on his next encounter, God had to take him back to the place of his failure. Go back to where you failed, and I'm going to work it out. You see, God has to take us back to the place where we can't do it anymore, and where we have to let God do it for us. We're trying to earn too much. We're trying to be worthy of too much. God met us on Sunday not because of what you did, but because of his goodness, and he's going to continue meeting you on that basis. Unmerited favor. And God needs to take us back to the place where we have failed so that we can conquer and win there. Take you back to the place where you didn't pass your exam to pass it. The reason God takes us back to the place of our failures is to show how great he is if we'll just get out of the way and let him work. While the enemy throws things in your way to impede your trust in God and to get you to fail trusting in God, God, on the other hand, is using circumstances all of his own to set you up for your next encounter. Genesis 33 verse 1. Now Jacob lifted up his eyes and looked, and there Esau was coming, and with him 400 men. So he divided the children among Leah, Rachel, and two maidservants. Jacob had left from the house because of his brother wanting to kill him, if you remember. Now the Lord was asking him to return and face his brother and his father whom he had deceived. God will always take us back to the place of past mistakes, sins, and failures to make them right. The second issue God uses, there's four factors that I can see, there's probably more, I'm sure. And that's the night. In Genesis 32, 22, it says he arose that night. God uses the cover of night. You know, at night everything looks strange. Everything looks spooky. The nights are the moments where you're away from the Lord. The Lord gave me a great example of that for the message in Spain, of what it means to be in the night or in the light, and how close they are together, and how it is that we can live in one or another. And after I've given it, perhaps the Lord, like this series that started in Argentina, will allow me to give it here. But God had to take Jacob to a night. Those are the times where the lights get turned off. Those are the time where you don't see the light, you don't sense the light, you're not walking in the light, and they're the night moments of your life. Jacob was in a crisis. He was full of fear, full of distress. He couldn't trust the Lord in spite of the fact God had said he was going to work it out. He was wrestling with the fact that God was taking him back to the place of his failure, and this was the last moment in his life, the last crisis. It was at night. God had to take him to the night, you see, because that's where the encounter was to be, at night. God had to take him to a place not where he was doing great spiritually, but where he wasn't. You know, I found something about the Lord. He'll meet you in your night hours of your life and of mine. God is a God that can meet you in your day hours, but he is a God that will meet you in your night hours. The reason God used the factor of night with Jacob is because if you'll go back on Jacob's history, every encounter with God had been with him at night. Night is the times where you are disconnected, because some of God's biggest problem with Jacob, he was too connected. He was too conniving. He was too much into doing everything himself. He was too much into what little kids say to their mom, their parents. I can do it. At night, you're disconnected. At night, you're in a situation where you're not working. At night, you're in a situation where you can't see. Who is blind but my servant? Every encounter Jacob had ever had with God up till then had been at night. God had waited till he was disconnected, except this time he was at night but not disconnected. Jacob couldn't just sleep. He was terrified. The darkness made him terrified. He was stressed out. And there he was at night. That should have given him a clue. Every other encounter he'd had with God was at night. Maybe he should have just slept in the rest of peace and trust. Maybe he should have just gone to sleep. Do you know that in his next encounter with God, and I don't want to go there yet because we're going to stop just short of Peniel, but God had to wrestle with him. God had to wrestle him down. If he'd have just gone to sleep, it would have been better. Because God had come to talk to him, but this time he was awake. God used the night.
There's another factor that God uses that we don't like too well, but God uses it very well to His advantage, and that's aloneness. He was alone. Every encounter Abraham, his grandfather, had ever had with God was when he was alone. Some of the greatest encounters men and women around the world have had was when they were alone. You know, tonight I really wanted to talk to you about angels. When Jacob met the angels along the way and talked to you about the importance of angels, the power of having angels and everything. But I felt to go on into this section of it. But to go back here in Jacob's life, it is very important for God to take you to a place of aloneness. You can be surrounded by people and you're still alone. Because aloneness does not mean lonely. Doesn't mean you don't have a partner, you don't have somebody to love, you don't have somebody around you. Aloneness is the state of the heart that God puts a person into. You can have friends everywhere, but you don't have friends. Have people that love you. You could be married, and you're so disconnected that you're alone. You can be surrounded on Sunday by people who love you and hugged you on your way in and smiled and made you welcome, and you're alone. Because alone is a state that God puts the heart in when it's going to have an encounter with Him. Aloneness is the state that God puts the heart in when we have had too many other things that we fall in love with and that we have as idols in our life and that occupy our attention in our life. And God has to bring us to a place of aloneness. God has to take those things and props away from us till inside of our heart we feel emptied and alone. The Bible says that Jacob was left alone. You can read it in Genesis 32:24. We just read in 22 that he arose at night. And in 24 it says, then Jacob was left alone. This is a condition God has to bring you into before you can have an encounter with God, because He's very unique in this. He wants to absorb your whole being. There can be no one else there. There can be no one else occupying that place in your life. Sometimes just before an encounter with God, you'll have a great big fight with your husband or wife, and you're out there all by yourself. And when you're out there by yourself alone in your heart, and even the person that loves you and that's with you is away from you in heart and mind because you've just had a row with them or whatever, it could be a Christian brother or whatever, God's setting you up for your next encounter. Perhaps that was the moment you had your best time of prayer, your most intimate encounter with God, and your best moment because God left you alone. Those are factors God uses in the life of people. The night bring you to a place where you realize that it's not your worthiness. Jacob was so terrified. You know, everything looks spooky at night. God puts you in a place where the lights go out. And you know what we interpret by that? See, this is what I was talking about, the heart that's so deceitfully wicked. Because it interprets everything God does wrong. Our heart interprets when God turns the lights off that He's really upset at me. God's turning the light off because He's getting ready to meet with me. Because every time He's ever met with me, the lights have been off. So when the lights go off next time, what's the deceitful heart telling you? God hates me. He's turned off the lights. I can't see you, God. I can't hear you. I can't feel you. I'm alone. It's at night. Why do you hate me so much? Maybe you have it wrong. Maybe God's working already on the factors that set you up for your next encounter. The next thing I see God used is self-emptying. Self-emptying. I said I saw four. This is the fourth one. God waited till Jacob had come to the end of his rope. He'd send everything there was to send up front. He'd protected everything there was to protect. He'd connived all he was going to connive. He cried out in distress to the Lord to help him. He'd seen himself as totally unworthy. And he was just getting ready for the execution the next morning. He was on death row, sentenced to death. For all he knew, the lights had gone out because even God had given up on him. He made him a promise, but then he wasn't worthy. God had to wait until everything Jacob had to do was out of the way and he had no more to do. He was self-emptied. Because when Jacob was left alone, it said a man wrestled with him. And he wrestled with God until God brought him into total weakness. And we'll see the end of that. Father, I thank you tonight for your word.
I ask you tonight to work on every heart here. Thank you for the story of Jacob, because in it we see ourselves. Thank you for those men and women that led the way before us so that we can see that it's not a bad path. And as we identify with them, let us know that this is more about you than us. And we shouldn't be so full of ourselves. Because you use the crucibles, you use these pressures, you use these things in our life to set us up for an encounter with you. You use these things that bring us into the night, that make us face our fears, that take us back to the place of our failures, that empty us out, and though surrounded by people, we feel totally alone. And in this state, have the greatest encounter of our life with our God. You are setting us up in the place of our failures. You are setting us up the pressure to go back and meet. But one thing, Lord, I thank you about Jacob, he kept walking. Crying, but walking. Alone, but facing Esau. He wasn't trusting you too well. I don't think we do either. But one thing I love about you, Lord, you're faithful. You are going to keep your word to him regardless of how he acted or didn't act. You were just waiting. You were just waiting to bring Jacob to the end of himself. To bring him to a place where it was you or it was you. Lord, today, there are many of us here. Some of us, we have often thought that our shady pasts will keep us really from being the apple of your eye. We know so well that we are not worthy, that we can count on the fact that if you come on Sunday, we probably won't be there. Or if we are, won't get in. Because it's really not for us. The devil is a liar. Because here's the man that fits the perfect picture. And met again and again and again with God. In fact, God always came to him. He didn't want Jacob doing anything to come to God. And yet, Lord, we spend half a lifetime doing things so that we can meet with you. Where are you, Lord? I'm looking for you. Quit. Every time it says God met with him. He was sleeping and God was there. Jacob was just walking and the angels came to meet him. That's how it's going to happen in your life.